Hey, you guys can have a seat. Hey, let's hear it for our band again. You know, I don't think a lot of people know this, but it takes a lot of moving parts week in, week out to do this. And this morning, especially when John and Beth kind of just found out last night around 9 or 10 that they were going to be doing this morning, and just so appreciate them coming in and doing such a fantastic job leading us. We are in this season of Advent, and we are on this journey toward Christmas. And so this week we're going to begin talking about the second week of Advent, which the first week of Advent is about hope. We talk about this idea that the light has come, and that this light in Jesus gives us hope. And the second week of Advent focuses on this idea of peace. And I think when we hear the word peace, we have all these certain ideas and preconceived notions of what peace is. And so I want to talk a little bit about what this Christmas story has to say about peace. But before we do that, this week we lost one of the greats among us in the world, Nelson Mandela. And I thought it would be just fitting and appropriate to kind of honor all his effort and all his work in the world, to just kind of share a quote from him and just kind of let it sit there. This is not really tied to the sermon, but maybe it is if you think about it. No one is born, he says, hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. Love that. No one is born hating. We're taught to hate. And part of the Christian story is this idea that God comes into the world to reveal his great love for the world, encouraging us to then go and love other people, which means to be a Christian is to choose to resist hate. It's to choose to resist all the ways that we kind of carve up the world and all the ways we say these people are loved by God. No. To be a Christian is to say it's all about love. It's all about this love God has for the world. So grateful for Nelson Mandela and his legacy that he leaves us. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in to our teaching. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the folks who slid out safely to be with us. We're grateful for this opportunity in this season of Advent to reflect on peace. And whether it's for like world peace or whether it's just for peace in our own hearts this morning, we pray that your peace would come, that we would experience the real, unfiltered, undeniable presence of your peace. And that in a season that becomes very hectic, where there's so many plates to keep spinning and there's so many commitments and there's so many things that have to be done, in this season, may we not lose sight of the gift of peace which you come to bring us in the world. We love you. We're grateful that you're always with us, that you love us so deeply, and that nothing can change that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Who has a nativity scene at home? Anybody have a nativity scene you put out every year? Anybody just love nativity scenes, like when you see other people's, you want to steal them because you're just a nativity scene collector? We had this nativity scene once, but I broke it. It was really nice. My mom had given it to us, and I dropped it down the stairs. But there's something interesting about nativity. When we think of the birth of Jesus, it's kind of this image, isn't it? Soft, comfortable, peaceful, quiet. For some reason, he glows like a nightlight. I mean, there's all these images we have of what the birth of Jesus would be like. But people get very creative when it comes to nativity scenes and how they decorate their homes. For example, there's the nativity scene timer. So that if you need to boil your eggs and you want to stay in the Christmas spirit, I don't know if there's some kind of veiled reference to like the time is coming or something here, but there's Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, and it'll tell you when your like cookies are done. There is the dog nativity scene. Any dog lovers? There you go. There's your nativity scene. It's a puppy Jesus and Mary and Joseph there. And just so I don't offend the cat people, there's a cat one. Are the dogs? Yeah, the dogs are sitting. The cats are somehow standing upright. I don't know how they worked that out. Never really seen that. But not to offend the penguin lovers, there's also Jesus on ice, if that's your thing. And because cultures claim Jesus all the time, here's an Irish Christmas. It's like a blending of St. Patrick's Day and Christmas. It's kind of nice. This is a meat nativity scene on a bed of sauerkraut. Because sometimes you just need to eat the nativity scene. Isn't that, I mean, that's a creative use of bacon and sausage links, isn't it? And that's on a bed of sauerkraut. So you know the smells that are happening in that home are really just Christmassy. And then I'm going to ruin your lunch on this next one. It's a spam nativity scene. Somebody took a hunk of spam and carved out. There's the star and Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and apparently a sheep and That's disgusting. There's no way to put that. That is just disgusting. We'll get off that one. So we have this idea when we see a nativity scene, whether it's a dog or a cat or a penguin or a bunch of Irish people with funny hats. We have this idea when we, and we sing this in our Christmas carols too. We sing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." You know, there's this idea. We sing Silent Night, which is a Christmas classic, and I love it. But there's this idea that all is calm, all is bright. I mean, this woman has just given birth to a child, and we're saying it's all calm and bright, and it's all perfect and fine. But the first century world that Jesus was born into was anything but still, was anything but silent, and was anything but peaceful. We have this idea that Jesus was born into a bubble wrap world. And Jesus was not born into a bubble wrap world. Jesus was born into a world that was ruled at the time by the Roman Empire. And the first century is one of the bloodiest centuries that has ever been known. Jesus was born 4 miles from a village called Sepphoris. And in this village of Sepphoris in 4 BC, around the time of Jesus' birth, there was a revolt. And the Roman Empire came in and crucified 2,000 Jewish rebels outside the walls of the city. So 4 miles from where Jesus would have grown up in Nazareth, there was this demonstration of Roman power and authority. Lots of Jewish blood had been spilled. And lots of Jewish blood would be spilled in the future by the Roman Empire. So Rome was a very bloody, powerful empire. And actually, you begin to get the setting of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. In those days, the writer says, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. What's interesting is that across the pond in Rome, a powerful leader named Caesar Augustus, by the way, the word Augustus means the one who is to be worshipped. So it's this idea that he's divine, that Caesar is divine. He was called the Son of God, because they believed his father, Julius Caesar, became a god after his death. So across the pond in Italy, a guy named Augustus makes this decision that everybody in the Roman Empire, which stretched from England to India, was going to be accounted for. And this guy in Italy lifts his little finger, this one maybe, one of his fingers, makes a demand, and it launches what we know as the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph load up and begin to travel to Bethlehem. And it's even more interesting when you read after the birth of Jesus. Jesus has just been born, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I can't read this passage without thinking about Linus from Peanuts. You know that scene where he comes out on stage with his blanket, and he just, I cannot read this without thinking about that. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, I underlined a few of these words: Lord, Savior, the idea that he's a bringer of peace, that the birth of this baby, Jesus, somehow brings peace to the world, God's peace, this peace that is for all people. What's very interesting is if you study history, all of these titles were applied before they were ever applied to Jesus by Luke or by the first Christians. Before these were ever applied to Jesus, these were applied to Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was known as Lord. There was actually a slogan in the Roman Empire that was kind of a litmus test of patriotism and nationalism. Are you willing to say that Caesar is Lord? Caesar was known as the Savior. He actually took power after a civil war between the Roman Empire was divided. It was falling apart. And Caesar comes in and his forces defeat Mark Antony and Elizabeth Taylor. And they totally wipe them out. And so Caesar becomes kind of the one who restored order. There's actually a quote, an engraving that says, "When everything was falling apart, he brought peace and order. In the midst of chaos, Caesar Augustus had essentially saved the world. He was the bringer of peace." Inscription after inscription that you can be found throughout the old Roman Empire, which says this about Caesar: he was the bringer of peace. He restored peace. He restored order. He vanquished the chaos. So when Jesus comes on the scene and people start saying things like, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is the bringer of peace into the world," this is not just a nice bubble wrap sort of Christmas sentiment. What they're saying is subversive. It's treasonous, and it got a bunch of people killed. The first Christians spilled a lot of blood because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They insisted that instead of Caesar being Lord, Jesus was Lord, and they were willing to die for it. Now, this peace that the empire said Caesar Augustus brought was a very specific kind of peace. All peace is not the same. And so Caesar had a very specific mode and model of peace. The Roman historian Tacitus, and this is a Roman historian, he says, to ravage, to slaughter, to usurp under false titles they call empire. And where they make a desert, they call it peace. Do you get what he's saying there? Here's the Roman mode of peace. How big is your army? Because our army is twice your size. How modern are your weapons? Because our weapons are more modern than yours. And so what Rome would do is they would go into a community. They would give them essentially an opportunity to align themselves with the empire. If they refused, they would wipe it out. And they would say, we've brought peace to the world. And their mode of peace was, if we can kill all the people against us, then nobody will fight anymore. This is their way of seeking peace. The Roman way of peace, it was a peace through violence. You brought peace through killing other people. It was a peace through conquering other people. So they would go into a land that was perfectly fine, conquer it, and say they brought peace. It was a peace through subduing, through dominating. It was a peace which essentially was using power over other people. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they talk about this peace. The prophets of the Old Testament especially talked about, how many of you have heard the passage where it talks about the lion laying down with the lamb and the child sticking his or her hand in the snake's den or nest or whatever snakes do? And this idea that there would be, the swords would be beaten into plowshares, which is a sense of saying the way we use to hurt each other, we turn into creative things that take care of the world. The prophets had this idea of peace through justice, which meant peace through people being taken care of, peace through everybody having enough food to eat, peace through the world being set right. I don't think anybody can look at the world and say that it's been set right. I mean, if you think the world has been set right, you have a really skewed sense of what right probably is. The world has not been set completely right. The world is broken in many ways. It's skewed. It's off. And the prophets said that at some point in history, God was going to make the world right through this thing called justice, when everybody has enough and the oppressors are held to account for what they've done. It's a peace through compassion. It's not through getting power over others. It's not through dominating others. It's a peace through seeing people in their needs and actually meeting their needs. It's a peace through forgiveness. It's not through punching and shooting and fighting. It's a peace where people sit down and experience reconciliation, which is where peace is made where peace wasn't before. The peace of Jesus, the peace of prophets, the peace of the kingdom of God was very different from the peace that the Roman Empire offered. Now, we think of peace, we often think of this idea of ceasing conflicts, right? Peace is when we stop shooting one another. And there is a sense where that's good, right? If you were shooting at somebody and you both stopped, that's a good thing. But that sort of peace, it's only a kind of peace. It's only one fragment. And yes, the Jesus peace that is announced at Christmas is that kind of peace. It is a peace where conflict ceases, a peace where nobody's killing anyone anymore. But it's bigger than that. It's a peace. The Hebrew word is shalom, and it really means wholeness. So it's not just that you and I aren't fighting anymore, but it's everything gets set right again. It's not just that I stopped killing you. It's that the desire in my heart to want to hurt you is gone. Right? It's a peace that deals not just with the action. It's a peace that deals with the inner person. How many of you ever find yourself in a situation where you really want to say something to somebody and it's not very nice, but you don't do it because you're worried about how you'll look? Me. Lots of times, right? Of course we do this. We want to say exactly what we think, and you think, but I'm a pastor. Or you think, I'm a Christian. I'm a small group leader. I'm a whatever. You know, what are they going to think if I say this? And the kind of shalom that's being talked about here, the kind of peace that Christmas brings, is a peace that deals with not just the fact that you don't say, it's the peace that deals with the heart that wants to be critical and mean and nasty and hurtful to others. It is a peace that gets down below the surface and actually deals with the issues of the heart. Now, this idea of the Roman kind of peace and the kingdom of God, Jesus kind of peace, actually came to a head at one particular time in history during a specific week known as the week of Passover. And during this week of Passover, what was on display the entire week was the Jesus path toward peace, the kingdom of God path toward peace, and the Caesar path toward peace. And the Caesar path toward peace was about defeating, conquering, shedding enough blood so that people stopped wanting to fight. It didn't really deal with the underlying issues. It was just about winning. And the Jesus kind of peace was very different. It was a peace that sought to get below the surface and actually put back together and heal and restore all the ways that things have fallen apart. Notice this passage. First, there are two paths toward peace. That's true then and now, right? There's a Caesar path toward peace, and there is a Jesus path toward peace. There is a Caesar way of going about bringing peace to the world, and that's through consuming and controlling. I don't think we ever say this to ourselves, but I think there's a lot of times we believe if we could just consume enough stuff and control enough stuff, the world would be fine. Anybody in here a control freak? I don't feel like I am, but sometimes I feel like I am. You know, like there are certain things I can just totally not care about. And there are other things that I am such a control freak about. There's this sense if we can just control it or if we can just consume enough stuff, that somehow we can have peace. If I just get that new thing, if I just buy that new car, if I just get that new house, if I just get that right guy, that right girl, if I just get it, then whatever it is, it'll make my life whole and complete. And for like 20 minutes after you buy that thing, it does, but then the credit card bill comes in the mail, correct? And where does the peace go? Out the window, right? There's this sense if I can just own it, consume it, buy it, there's this sense of like it's a peace through taking and dominating. If I can just take what I want, if I can just get what I'm after, if I can just consume it, it'll be fine. And the Jesus kind of peace, it's a peace through wholeness and contentment. What would it be like, and I'm asking this more not rhetorically because I don't know yet, but what would it be like if you could actually wake up in the morning and say, everything I have is enough? Like, what if we stopped buying into the lie that said, if you just get that, if you just achieve that, if you just earn that, if you just become that, if you just get that bump in pay, if you just get that new title, if you just get, what would it be like if we actually woke up tomorrow morning and said, I'm okay. What I have, what I've been given, I think a lot of our problem comes because we're looking at what we think is greener grass over the fence. And we're jealous of what our neighbor has and their success and, you know, their family seems perfect and it seems like they have everything. And the reality is the grass, it may be greener, but you have to mow it more, right? So there's this idea that maybe it is a little, but we take our eyes off of what we've been given. We begin to look at what others, what if we woke up tomorrow and just sought contentment? What would it look like to say, I don't need anything? What would it look like to say that I'm okay just as I am? And the Jesus peace comes through a generous, self-giving love and compassionate service. Generous, self-giving love. It is a love that is first and foremost generous to others. I mean, that quote from Nelson Mandela, that's a generous sort of quote, isn't it? Because when I see people who are hateful and racist and those sorts of things, I just want to karate chop them. That is my initial response. And he says, no. It's not even about getting rid of the people who are the things we don't like. It's about teaching people to love. I mean, do you ever buy into that? If we could just get rid of the people who are against us, if we could just get rid of the hateful people, the mean people, the racist people, the bigoted people, if we could get rid of all those people, the world would be a perfect place. But then it wouldn't be because we'd still be in it. And the reality is what Mandela's trying to teach us is it's not enough to win. That's not peace. Peace is when two enemies sit down and actually make peace, reconciliation, get to the deeper issues. It's when somebody who has been mistreated, like Nelson Mandela was mistreated, it's somebody who's been mistreated saying, I don't want to get even. I want to teach hateful people how to love. It's this idea of compassionate service. It's actually getting your hands dirty and getting dirt under your fingernails. This is two different ways of pursuing peace in the world. And I would argue that predominantly in the West, in America, we have bought into the narrative that says if we just get enough, if we just earn enough, if we just buy enough, if we just have enough, if we can have the best Christmas ever with the most presents ever, if we could just have the biggest ham or whatever ever, if we could just do it bigger than better than ever before, everything would be great. And at the end of it all, it doesn't really bring peace. It may bring a momentary reprieve from feeling empty and like something's missing, but it doesn't bring ultimate peace. And so in the first century, this conflict between peace came to kind of fruition, came to this big moment of explosion. This is when Jesus, this is still in Luke, but this is when Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for his final week. At the end, this is on Sunday. At the end of this week, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. And he's going, essentially the movement looks like it's going to be over until his resurrection. So Jesus is about to enter the city. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, and I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of this scene. There's this picture someone has taken from the Mount of Olives from this exact spot where Jesus would have ridden down. And it's just this down into this valley, and you can just see the city laying out before. So have this image of Jerusalem in your mind of just down this path, you see the city open up before you. And as he's going down the road, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so this is a very, they're announcing Jesus is the Messiah, that he's coming to the city as King. This is, for us, this is kind of just language. For them, this is a very political act. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Which there's this legend that there were some Jewish martyrs who'd been buried on the path down to the Mount of Olives, and their graves were covered with stones. And so Jesus' reference is not just to, like, in general rocks, but it's these ancient Jewish martyrs who had died, and they're kind of these monuments set up to them. And he says, if these people who are alive with me don't say something, if they don't sing, if they don't shout, then these rocks, even the people who've gone on before, are going. It was just a way of saying, what's happening here is bigger than you know. Now notice this part. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is riding into the city and he begins to weep. And he just says, if you only knew what would make for peace, if you only knew what would really bring you contentment and peace, but you're not able to see it. Now, this thing Jesus talks about, when the enemies will circle around and they'll dash you down, this happened in 70 AD. The Jewish people decided that the only option they had was revolt, and they took up arms against the Romans in like 67. And in 70 AD, Rome broke through the wall of Jerusalem. They went in, they killed everybody they came in contact with. They tore the temple down and they burned the city to the ground. And there's this moment where Jesus, you know, roughly 40 years before, is kind of parked on his donkey looking over the city, and he begins to, if you only could see what would bring you peace. Jesus is essentially saying there are two paths toward peace. There's the path of Caesar, the path of violence, the path of force, the path of dominating, the path of winning. And then there's the kingdom of God, which is the path of love, the path of generosity, a path of compassion. One of those paths brings peace, and the other seems like it can bring peace, but it ultimately brings destruction. If you only knew what would make for peace. I wonder, because there were two paths to peace in the first century, the path of Caesar and the path of Jesus. I wonder if today that's still true. I wonder if there's still two paths toward peace. Not only in the world of conflict and violence that we look at all around us all the time in the global community, but in our lives. Is it true that there are two paths that bring peace? Is it true that there's the path of Caesar, that there's the path of getting, of taking, of having, and then there's the path of Jesus, which is the path of sacrifice, compassion, and surrender? And is it possible that the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem 2,000 years ago looks out over the world and looks out over people who claim to follow him and be his disciples, and he weeps today and says, if you only could see what would really bring peace? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus heals blind people. And he meets these people who are without sight. And there's something more than literal going on there, isn't there? There's a bigger story Jesus is trying to tell. And when he renews their sight, the religious leaders get furious. And Jesus essentially says at one point in John 9, you know what's happening here? This man was blind, and now he can see. The problem is you think you can see, but you're actually blind. And you get that, if you only could see it, but it's hidden. You have like tunnel vision. There is this way of peace, this way of contentment, this way of becoming the people you were always made to be, and you can't find it the way of Caesar. You can't find it the way of getting. You can't find it the way of consuming. You can't find it the way of conquering. It doesn't happen. It's momentary, and it's fleeting, and it brings more trouble. But the path of Jesus, the path of surrender, the path of sacrifice, this brings peace, Jesus says. This path of putting others first, of giving generously of yourself, of your time, of your whatever it is you have been given to offer, giving generously of yourself. And somehow, it's counterintuitive maybe at first. It seems like you just grab a sword and go at it. But actually, that just brings more conflict. And the only way to truly bring peace is through sacrifice and generosity and love. I love this quote from Richard Foster. He says, "Today the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to him. He grieves that we have forgotten him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence." I wonder today if Jesus sits and weeps looking over Jerusalem, if you only knew what would bring for peace. I wonder if the same could be said of our lives, if you only knew what would bring for peace, and you're looking in all the wrong places. You're looking in stuff. You're looking in relationships. You're looking in owning and obtaining and getting, and you're missing it. You're missing it. You feel like you can see, but you're actually blind. Because what makes for peace, the compassion, the love, the kingdom of God that is right in front of you, right among us, always available, we look right past it. I think that sometimes we think God's somewhere else, and he shows up here every now and then when we get all the things right, and you know, he shows up and does his thing. And the reality is God is always here. He is always among us, not just at Christmas, not just at Easter, not just, you know, when things are going really well. God is always with us. And it's when we develop the eyes to see. So maybe this Christmas, what peace means for us, we talked about hope being light in darkness. Maybe what Christmas means for us this Advent season, maybe what we're longing for is to have our eyes opened so that we can begin to see. And the seeing and the vision may be faint at first, and it may seem distant. It may be a bit like tunnel vision. But in the end, when we invite the risen Christ who is with us and among us, when we invite him to begin to open up our eyes, maybe we'll begin to see the life we've been given, the life that's all around us. Maybe we'll begin to see we really don't need a bunch more stuff, and we really don't need more titles. What we really need is grace and compassion and love. And last time I checked, those things are actually free. You don't have to go into debt for those. Grace, compassion, and love. God weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness, and he just longs for our presence. Maybe this Christmas we just need to say, God, would you open our eyes to see the Christ who is with us, among us, for us, right here, right now. Let's pray. God, forgive us for the way we miss you, the way our constant demand for more, our constant seeking after more, our constant obsession with advancing and obtaining and getting. Help us to see that it's empty and that it's a dead end. It's the peace of Caesar. And it never works. The conflict never ceases. The obtaining never ends. Help us this Christmas to take seriously the way of Christ, the peace of Christ, the peace of the kingdom of God, which meets us in all this brokenness and pain and conflict and invites us not to return evil for evil, but to embrace the good, to not return violence for violence, but love, to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Father, for those of us who are really buying into the narrative that says it's all about how much we can get and how much we earn and how much we have, this Christmas, may we be confronted and disrupted by a peace that surpasses understanding, and yet it has no price tag. It's when we come to the end of ourselves, when we're willing to let go of our agenda, when we're willing to open our eyes and see that what we need for peace is already here among us, the Christ child who came into the world to show us the way of peace. We love you, and we're grateful for this Advent season, which calls us to wake up and open our eyes, to walk in the light, and to be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.